up through chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to focus on verse 6 this afternoon. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, this is the Beatitudes. It is the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, which fills chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Matthew. Before electricity, old churches built their pulpits above the congregation. Spurgeon had a pulpit that was above the congregation so he could project his voice so everybody could hear him. It was said that people would listen to him ascending the stairs to his pulpit, and he would continually say over and over again, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," because he wanted to really make it known to himself that he had to believe what he was preaching, and he wanted to believe that God would accompany the preaching. I usually say over and over again before I preach, "God, please forgive me of my sins." And I guess if you're ever wondering what the difference was between Charles Spurgeon and me, it would be our prayers. But it's attempted humor, I guess. But it's true. The reason I say that is because different personalities deal with the Bible differently. He was looking at the Bible and looking at truth from an objective analysis. He believed what he preached, and he was very confident in his salvation. He was very confident that the Bible was true, and he was very confident that God was doing a work. And so he was able to pray and ask God to give him the faith to believe these things. I am more of a weak person, more of a fragile Christian, I guess. And so I'm just scared to death that I'm even saved most of the time. And so when I get into this pulpit, I find myself very early in the morning begging God to forgive me of my sins. And that's really what I want to talk about this afternoon. The subjective life of a Christian. The subjective life of a Christian taking objective truth and living it day by day by day, because that's really what it comes down to. To understand doctrine, to learn everything that we've been taught in this church from our pastors, to understand all the wonderful, glorious truths of the Bible, and actually believe that they are imputed to us and that we can live them experientially on a day-to-day basis is a wonderful thing. And yet each and every one of us will handle this in a different way, based on our personalities, whether they're very strong and full of faith, or very weak faith and very timid personalities. Everybody deals with it differently, and yet the objective analysis or the objective reality of the imputed righteousness of Christ is equal among all of us that are truly born again. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The ministry of Jesus Christ had been going on for about a year now. The ruling elite of Jerusalem were his sworn enemies already. There were several confrontations that had culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ healing the man with the withered hand in a small synagogue on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees were outraged that he would do this. They They came together with the scribes and the Herodian party and swore together that they would put Jesus Christ to death. He went way up north after that, way up to the seashore by the Mediterranean Sea in Upper Galilee with his 12 disciples. And the Bible tells us in Mark that people from all over the place followed him. It tells us in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." This text teaches us that his ministry had already gone way beyond the borders of Israel. People from Galilee followed him. People from Judah followed him. People from Idumea, which was below Judea, outside of the borders of Israel. People from Tyre and Sidon, that's Syrophoenicia, and beyond the Jordan, which is Syria. People from everywhere were flocking to hear Jesus Christ. He went up into a high mountain to pray somewhere in Upper Galilee, and there was thousands of people waiting for him when he came down. He went on a slope, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, no doubt, and there were thousands around him. His disciples, no doubt, were very close to him. His followers that were truly seeking him were edging up close to get to him. The scribes and Pharisees, in my belief, forced their way to the front so they could hear every word that he said, so they could entrap him in order that they might be able to murder him. And then, of course, we have the thousands of people that were there to listen to him and to listen to what he had to say. His ministry had gone way beyond synagogue services. His ministry had gone way beyond preaching in somebody's house. He was now preaching in the open air to thousands and thousands of people. It was necessary then for Jesus Christ to give this inaugural sermon, if you will, the basics, the very foundation of what Christianity is. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is the inaugural message to thousands of people that explains, in essence, what the kingdom of God is, who Jesus Christ is, and who his followers are. The everyday life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is bound up in the Beatitudes because they are a precise picture of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. If you take these 12 verses and you look at them very closely, you will see Jesus Christ in his essence. And being a Christian means to be Christ-like. And that means that we are to reflect everything about Jesus Christ that we can. That is what sanctification is all about. It is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as the days and months and years go on in the Christian's experience. We are to be more like him, and this is the most excellent picture of the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount the standard for true happiness, and that is found in all of these verses. The sermon is an exposition of the character and blessedness of the citizens of his kingdom. The sermon also distinguishes the great chasm between Christians and non-Christians, believers and non-believers, the righteous and the self-righteous. Jesus revealed the great mystery of salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. He revealed that salvation is by grace alone. There is nothing that you and I can do to merit salvation. And he explicitly taught that salvation is by grace alone. And he also revealed that those who walk by faith are truly blessed in this world. The reason for being blessed is because theirs is the kingdom of God. They shall be comforted, or they shall see God. This is the reason for the blessedness of the Christian life. Difficult as it may be in our daily walk, the end result is that we shall see God. We will experience the kingdom of heaven. We shall be comforted. Now, the term blessed is a very interesting word. Each sentence, each one of the Beatitudes starts with the word blessed. And it is a great word, and most of us would probably guess, if we had to, that it comes from the word eulogitas, meaning to speak well of, to eulogize somebody. But that is not what this word is in the Greek. It is much different here. The word blessed is makeirai, which comes from the noun makeros. And it is, the theologians call it a makarism. It's a very important word, and it's very important that we understand this term because it really explains what it is to be blessed as a Christian. The word is translated literally to be happy. We get this word from the Septuagint when we read in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's the same word used here in the Beatitudes. Oh, the blessed is. Blessed is the man. It can be translated, happy is the man. So we could say this, oh, the blessedness of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Or we could say, oh, happy is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It describes a man that is favored by God. And the world has a hard time with that because it seems like there's a distinction made between a man that is favored and a man that is not favored. Well, the world should think that because that is exactly right. God distinguishes people in that very way. Therefore, a man that has been distinguished as blessed is a happy man. It's not an inner feeling. It's not like you and I might get emotional or giddy about something and say, oh, we're happy now. No, it's an objective analysis by God to the man that is happy. God declares us happy people. He declares us blessed. Now, we've translated the word blessed because the word carries much more weight than happy. Our English translators in the 1600s decided to use this word. They could have said happy, but it didn't work well, so they took the Latin beatus and called this the Beatitudes. Because it just sounds much better. In our English language, the word carries much more weight to be blessed. And so we do not call it happy. Oh, the happiness of the man. Oh, the blessedness of the man. It is the first words that are thundering out of the mouth of our Savior on this grand inaugural day of his earthly ministry. Not the first day of his earthly ministry, but the day that he spoke to thousands of people and gave this great sermon. The world was never going to be the same after Jesus Christ preached this sermon. He said things that no one had ever heard of before. They were contrary to the natural man's thinking. Everything that he said seemed to be a contradiction to human nature. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that are persecuted. What? These are all the things that Jesus said. And these are the people that are members of his kingdom. Jesus revealed that the only way a man can possess these Christian traits is through the regenerating grace of God. Therefore, everything that Jesus stressed in the sermon is impossible for man to achieve in man's natural sinful state. It's impossible for you and I to be truly happy on our own. It's impossible for us to be blessed on our own. It's impossible for us to desire to be righteous on our own. These are all gifts that God has given to his people. Now, natural man's view of the Sermon on the Mount is completely perverted. It's nothing like they think at all. Most people believe that the Sermon on the Mount ensures a man's entrance into heaven. If you ask any man on the street, you'll say, are you a Christian? He'll say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Or you'll say, well, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe that you are a Christian? And he says, well, I believe I am a Christian because of the Sermon on the Mount. I try to live by the golden rule. And he doesn't know what the golden rule is, but he knows it's some form on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's definitely quoting Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Natural man will look at that verse and say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven because I do this. I try to treat my neighbor the way I would like him to treat me. Therefore, I'm saved. That's man's ability or inability to understand spiritual things. The natural man reasons something like this. I am a good man. I treat my neighbor well. I'm no different than the average man on the street. I work hard. I'm pretty good to my wife. I'm pretty good to my kids. I do a decent job at work. All of these things. You know, I'm not perfect, but who is? God's going to accept me. I'm not like the bum on the street or the crack addict or the bank robber. I'm much better than those guys. So yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. He considers Christianity to be a set of moral rules and moral regulations that we all kind of have to just kind of live by the best we can. And God's going to let us all into heaven because, after all, who can do it anyway? And we're all not that bad. So we're all going to make it into heaven one way or the other because we all live by the golden rule. The natural man believes that getting into heaven is living a good life. And, of course, everybody's view of what that good life is differs. Nobody has a standard at all. But they all know that their life is good, and therefore they're going to get in. The common method of judging yourself, whether you're good or bad, is by, like I said before, contrasting yourself with somebody worse than you. That's all you got to do. Find somebody that's worse than you, and you're in. Your best friend does this, this, and this. I don't do that. I'm better than him. I'm getting in. I'm not as bad as Charles Manson, or I'm not as bad as that football player that raped that girl last week. I'm in. They're out. That's how men think. Jesus Christ emphasized that there's a great difference between natural man's thinking and the truth concerning the gospel. There's a big difference between a righteous man and a self-righteous man. There's a big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. There's a big difference between a believer and a non-believer. The Sermon on the Mount emphasizes that the fundamental doctrine of the Bible is that salvation is by grace alone. That is what Jesus is trying to explain to us, that salvation is by grace to unbelieving human beings. It is the free gift of God. And conversely, it teaches that man, because it is the free gift of God, man can't earn it. Man can't look at other people and say, I'm better than him, therefore I'm in. I've worked my way in. I've done all these wonderful things, therefore I'm in. God says, no, that's not true. We're all born sinners. We're all condemned by the law of God. And it's impossible that any of us can gain acceptance by anything that we do. It's the standard for the Christian. This sermon that Jesus preached, the Beatitudes specifically, are the standard for all of Christianity. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of do's and don'ts in order to become a Christian. Instead, it is a picture of what a Christian is. It's a description of a Christian. And that's a very, very high standard. And that is why it's so difficult and depressing at times to be a Christian, because we look at the standard, we look at the rule, and we say, I can't make it. I can't attain to it. Every day I try, every day I seek, every day I strive to do these things, and I fall so far short. And that is the struggle. That is the daily struggle of Christianity. Indwelling sin that permeates our bodies constantly is at war with our desires to please God according to his law and according to his word. No doubt, even though that is true, the Christian, the true Christian, gets up every day, day after day after day, and desires to be conformed to the image of Christ. He desires to conform himself to the standard that God has set forth in his word, the standard of the Beatitudes themselves. Doesn't matter how weak he is, doesn't matter how unworthy he may be, each and every true Christian gets up and attempts to live the life that God has set forth for us. That's very, very difficult to do. This is the struggle. This is the daily struggle of Christianity. It's very, very difficult. Make no mistake about it. If you think it's easy, if you're a professing Christian and you don't have these problems, then you have a very big problem. Because if you do not struggle like this, and you wake up every day and life is easy, and you call yourself a Christian, you need to do this. You need to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Paul said, "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" This is the daily struggle. It is a very, very difficult life. It doesn't end. From the moment we are converted to the day we die, we are striving to enter in to the kingdom of heaven, even though God has already washed us of our sins and given us eternal life. Isn't that strange? This reveals that a true Christian is one who is constantly desiring and trying out of necessity to live according to the law of God. It never ends for the Christian, no matter how weak we are. Matter of fact, the harder we try, the harder it is. How many of us have woken up on a Monday morning and say, "This is it. This week is going to be different from last week. I've got it down this week. I'm going to get up earlier. I'm going to pray diligently. I'm going to read this many chapters. I'm going to figure this out, and I'm going to be very, very disciplined in my life." Within 30 minutes, that whole plan has been destroyed. The harder we try, the harder it is. And so how many of us don't even try? Just give up because it's so hard, and try and make it as easy on ourselves as we can. True Christianity will never give up. Ever, ever give up. This lifestyle that we live is diametrically opposed to the natural man. Natural man gets up every day and has a great time. The world is the end of his thinking, the end of his reasoning, the end of his ability to see. What you see is what you get with a lost man. This world is all he's ever going to get, and so he makes the most out of it, and he tries to be happy. But the Christian, we see ourselves as pilgrims in a strange land, and we are striving and desiring every day to be accepted, to be loved, to please our master. And it's a very, very difficult struggle. Paul was in great agony over this all the time. You would think, even Paul struggled with this constantly. He said in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Does that mean that he was a schizophrenic? Of course not. Had the old man and the new man that were fighting each other? No. He's a saved sinner. Sanctified, yes, but not glorified. He still has indwelling sin that's constantly fighting against the things that he desired to do to please God. Even the Apostle Paul, frustrated on a daily basis because he wasn't living up to the standard that he had for himself and that God had for him. He said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He was frustrated all the time because of this conflict of trying so hard and yet falling so short. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's frustration. And yet we find him not complaining, and then we find him telling us, "But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He understood that God didn't save him and then kill him and take him to heaven in a glorified body. He left him here. He left him here so he could be more conformed to the image of his master day by day by day. He was continually, little by little, being sanctified, being more conformed to his master, that he might be prepared to live with him for all of eternity. This is the daily struggle, and this is how we have to keep thinking about this. We cannot let this go. We can't forget about it and grow tired. So many people quit. So many people, after 10, 20, 30, even 40 years, quit. Just walk away. Can't do it anymore. It's too hard. Our text, then, in the few minutes that we have. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Hunger and thirst are present, active, durative participles. It's very important to understand that. Why? Jesus used these words because they articulated very strong spiritual desires and wants from a Christian. They were constantly being done. It is a continual hungering and it is a continual thirsting after righteousness. Righteousness also has the definite article. It's very important to understand that also. The original is tein dikaiosunein. Why is that important? Blessed are they that are constantly striving, constantly thirsting, hungering and thirsting after the righteousness that derives from heaven. Not our own righteousness, not a nebulous righteousness, but a true righteousness that God has given us from heaven itself. It never ends, this hungering, this thirsting, this striving for this righteousness that comes from heaven. Why? Why does this never stop? Why does this constant desire not end? Well, because of the end result, of course. "For they shall be filled." A better translation, in my opinion, is "for they shall be satisfied." In the end, we will be satisfied. Happy are those who are constantly hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. No matter how hard life is, we persevere, we push on. Listen to what happened to David. David was being hunted down like a wild animal with Saul. He was hiding out in Moab. The prophet Gad went to him and said, "You have to leave here. You've got to go into the wilderness area of Judea, into the forest areas of Judea, and that's where you have to go." So David went there with his 400 mighty men. It was a horrible time. He was hunted like an animal. He was very depressed. Nothing was going right. And what did he do? Did he complain? Did he give up? Or what did he keep persevering? Did he keep hungering and thirsting after righteousness? That's exactly what David did. Even during the hardest times of his life, he persevered. Psalm 63, I'll start in verse 1. He said, while he is here, while he is hunted down and hiding, he says, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth thee." This was the man. This is the type of man a Christian is. David, we love so much. Why? because he hungered and thirsted after righteousness day after day after day. Well, how do we get this righteousness? How is it possible for any man, any woman, any child to get this righteousness? No man can declare himself righteous. No man can claim for himself a righteousness of his own. No man can cleanse himself and become righteous. No man can earn salvation. No man can give himself what God can only give him, and that is salvation, a clean heart, a new heart after God himself. The law of God condemns all men as sinners. Well, then it seems that it's hopeless. It seems that it is a horrifying situation. If we can't do anything, what are we going to do? And we find that the Son of God entered into the picture and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is the whole point of the gospel. It's the whole picture of the gospel. That Jesus Christ entered into his humiliation, took on flesh, and became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ would do that for us. And that's exactly what he did. It's a legal transaction, if you will. This righteousness that God gives us is a legal term. It is a righteousness that has been imputed to mankind. It is a righteousness that has been imputed to each and every one of the people that Jesus Christ died for. And that man that has this imputed righteousness will constantly be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. No matter how weak, no matter how feeble we may be in our personalities, each and every one of us who are truly called by God, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will continually hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the end result is satisfaction. One man said that the grand design of Jesus Christ himself was that we would be satisfied. He said it was the grand object of Christ, our satisfaction. The end result would be our satisfaction after our hungering and thirsting throughout our whole life. We can find no spiritual blessing apart from imputed righteousness. Our righteousness had to be purchased by the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now new creatures in Jesus Christ because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are the image bearers of God. And therefore, we will strive day by day by day to conform ourselves to Him, His image, which we can find in these early verses of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a daily walk of hungering and thirsting after righteousness to please God. Why? Why is that true? Because of the righteousness of God has been imputed to us. Very simple. Nothing profound here. Nothing at all profound here. But yet, this is the life. This is the life that Christians have been dealt. It's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful life of striving to enter in at the straight gate. It's a wonderful life. Seems hard. Seems like it's so discouraging. And yes, it is. But think about it this way. The result of the contrast is we have not been given this gift. We have no knowledge of any of these things. And we're just wandering around lost and hopeless without any hope of salvation at all. That is where our neighbors are. That's where the world is. Where are they right now? Boating and doing whatever they're doing. It doesn't matter. It's not important. The point is to live this life apart from a knowledge of your Savior and not have Him as your master and just to live and die in this earth as an animal is the most horrible thing I can imagine. The great gift of saving faith, the great gift of this knowledge, the great gift of having to live this life is a great gift of God, even though it is so very, very difficult. Make no mistake, it is difficult. It is not an easy life to have your parents think you're crazy, to lose the affection of your father and mother, to have your brothers and sisters hate you, to lose your job, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are not easy things. And this is the life of a Christian. To be ostracized from the world and live in this world as a crazy person and to work and walk through this life as a pilgrim in a strange land and persevere through that until death. This is the negative aspect of Christianity, and yet this is the reality of it. It is not a game. It's not a game at all. It's a life and death situation. We either persevere by grace or we fail miserably and apostatize. I could go on, but I think I will probably quit here. But I will say this. The world is constantly hungering and thirsting after righteousness, just like you and I are. Let me rephrase that. The world is constantly hungering and thirsting for the end result. The world is constantly hungering and thirsting after satisfaction. The world, every single person in this world wakes up every day and says, I want to be satisfied. I want to be fulfilled. I want meaning. I want purpose. I want to take in everything I can, and I want to be filled to the brim with all that the world has to offer. And in the end, they come up empty every time. There is nothing you can give the world to where they'll say, I'm satiated. I'm happy. I'm filled up. I'm complete. You take anybody in the world and ask them, you got enough? They don't have enough. They ask a millionaire once, how much is enough? He said, more. That's what enough is for the world. More. Give me more. Give me more. Give me more. Give me more of this. Give me more of that. Give me more. Doesn't matter what it is. I want more. I want more. I want more. Why? Because you're a cistern. It never gets filled up. And yet the fullness of Christ fills us to completion on a daily basis. Christians are content. We're content in whatever situation we might be in. There was David in the wilderness, completely content in being persecuted for righteousness' sake, being murdered by his, being hunted down like a wild animal. His own king wanted to murder him. Why? Because he was a Christian. That's why. That's the only reason why David was going to be killed, because he wasn't like everybody else. Man will never be satisfied apart from righteousness. It's the only thing that will satisfy a man's soul, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will fill a man up. That will complete him. That will give him all that he will ever want or desire. The fight, the reality of that is that we have to constantly want to thirst for it, constantly want to be hungry for it, wake up every day hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That is what is required. It doesn't say you have to do this to be a Christian. The Bible says, this verse says, this is the life. He's not commanding us to do this. He's saying, this is the way it is. This is what you will do. This is your life. And if you are not doing that and you call yourself a Christian, then you have a very, very big problem on your hand. Look to Him. Truly understand if you are a child of God, can you find yourselves in the Beatitude? Can I find myself in the Beatitude? I hope I can. I hope that I can find myself a little bit every day in the Beatitudes. I hope that no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I fail, no matter how hard I fall, I'm still day after day after day striving to enter into the straight gate, striving, hungering and thirsting after that righteousness. That is a mark of grace. Yes, we will fall. Yes, we will have to get ourselves up. But that is the key. Are you a Christian? Can you say that? Men have looked everywhere and fallen short. But in Jesus Christ, there is victory in Jesus, as we sing at the mission all the time. There's victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only found in Him. Full forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to the Father, eternal happiness, eternal satisfaction are found in Jesus Christ alone. May all in this building understand true happiness, true fulfillment, true satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where true happiness is found. It is the only place where happiness and satisfaction will be found. May all look to Him and understand that fulfillment and happiness is found in Jesus Christ alone. You look at us, maybe if you're lost, you might look at your parents, you might look at your friends and say, I could never live the way they live. Understand, we're the only satisfied people on the planet. Everybody else coming up empty. That's a fact. It might be a hard struggle, but that's the fact of life. We are the satisfied people. We have been filled. We have been satiated. And we don't need anything more. By God's grace, may all understand that great reality that Christians live on a day-to-day basis. All right. Our Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom and is not carnal, and that we are to live our lives in the context of your kingdom. May all in this room understand that great blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.